Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for all the gifts you've given us, all the blessings you've bestowed upon us, and we pray, Lord, that you just receive this offering that we've given back to you. That apart from all our blessings, you receive what is justly yours. You've given us all, and we just return a portion of that back to you. And we pray that you guide this church, us as a people, to use these resources to further your work in this community and throughout the world. Lord, we also pray as we begin to look at your word, as we open up the Bible and study this text in Acts 1, that we truly connect with your power. As the Holy Spirit comes upon us, as the Holy Spirit has entered into us through our belief, that with that Holy Spirit you assure us is power. Help us to understand what that means and help us to utilize it, to realize we have it, and to make it known in our world. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. This week, I was looking at the newspaper, and you can't help in looking at all the news in our day of seeing all these instances of people with power, or so-called power, and abusing it and not using it well. And one example of this I saw in the Wall Street Journal this past week was an article, and maybe some of you saw this in other newspapers, but there was an article about the show on, I think it's on ABC, called Extreme Home Makeover. And they go in, you've probably seen it, it's actually one of the pretty good shows on television you can watch probably with your family and not really worry about it, but basically what they do is they get a family that's generally in a lot of need, and they go in with just massive amounts of resources, and they usually, anymore, they didn't used to do it this way, they used to go into the house and renovate it. Now usually I think they almost always tear down the house and rebuild a giant mansion, usually several thousand square feet in size. And so this article in the newspaper was all about how they've done this over the past several years, but now many of those houses have entered into foreclosure because they've done this enormous thing for these people, but they're not able to pay the taxes. Usually they even pay off the mortgage, but they're not able to keep up with the utility bills. They're not able to keep up with the taxes and all the other burdens that come with this house. And it just made me think, as we start to talk this morning about powers, that often many of us would look at a situation like that and think, if someone would just do that for me, think about all the extra freedom, think about all that I'd be able to accomplish, all the power it would give me to live the way that I would want to live. Yet we don't think about the burden or the cost of that. And then in the news we know that this week is the Masters, and we've heard a ton about Tiger Woods. Tiger Woods, the greatest golfer probably that's ever played the game before. Had all the power in a sense of the media. He could always be on television. He had economic power because he could basically be as someone that would endorse any product and new people would buy it. He had all these commercial deals and all this influence. And we know in the news that he abused that power in a sense and gave up his marriage and much of what he had to pursue other women. And so we know that this power, this sense of accomplishing and doing things often tends to corrupt. And then we can count countless politicians, one after another. I won't even mention names, but on both sides of the aisle, it doesn't matter what party you're a part of, they get this authority and power that we give to them based upon us electing them, but then they choose to use it and abuse it, whether it's taking money or dealing with sexual affairs, whatever it is, but there's this abuse of power. And then in Hollywood, we know movie stars, addictions to drugs, but anywhere, you open up your newspaper, you grab, look at a website, you know that power is working in our culture in a way that is not at all healthy. That once people get it, they tend to abuse it. Somewhat related, this week I had some projects in the backyard that I needed to start, and so I went into the garage to get out the cordless drill that I have, and I put the battery in it, and sure enough it didn't work, so I grabbed the other battery, and sure enough I put the battery in it, and it didn't work either, and so I decided to charge the batteries overnight. The next morning I get up and I figure out that my batteries are dead. A cordless drill does not work very well without batteries. And so you can, you know, grab a screw and you can turn the thing around and use it as a regular screwdriver, but it's not very effective. All that to say, when we look at this passage in Acts 1, this passage tells us that through the Holy Spirit we receive power. And as power works in our world, both in our culture in the sense that people have political power and they have power over people and authority, we also need power to function. We need Christian power. We need the Holy Spirit's power to be the people of God that God desires for us to be. Christians need a power source that helps us, that enables us to be the people that God wants us to be in this world. And we need to understand that power in a way that is radically different than how our culture understands the power that they get through politics or the media or Hollywood. So let's open up our Bibles if we have them. If not, this text is printed in your bulletin. And we're going to read this text from chapter 1. It's Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 11. This is the, if you're doing the E100 Bible reading plan, this was the Friday text, this past Friday. So Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. This is what it says. It says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this commandment, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" So this passage from the book of Acts obviously begins the book. And it's important for us to recognize that this book of Acts is written by the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so often you'll see it even written where it'll say Luke Acts. It's a continuation of this story. And so if you look at the very beginning of the section we just read, it says, "In my former book," and then it addresses Theophilus. And this former book, the book that he's talking about, is the Gospel of Luke. And so in the Gospel of Luke, the author Luke goes through and tells all the things that Jesus does. He tells, like the other Gospel writers, about the birth of Jesus, and then tells all the events of Jesus' life. And so this book of Acts becomes, in a sense, the next chapter of the story. It begins where the Gospel of Luke leaves off. And so here in our passage we find that after the resurrection, Jesus comes and he appears to the apostles. He appears to those people that were closest to him. And he tells them to stay put in Jerusalem until something happens. To stay there. And Jesus is apparently reminding them of something that he's told them, or that was revealed to them at the very beginning of his ministry. And so it harkens back to Luke chapter 3. The very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, we hear the story of John the Baptist going around and proclaiming that Jesus, the Messiah, is going to come. And John is calling people into repentance. He's telling them to repent of their sins because God is sending the Messiah to them. And he's asking them to repent, and then he's calling them to be baptized. And John points out, in Luke chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "I will baptize you with water. I am baptizing you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And so he's saying to them, even at that time, John is proclaiming that though I'm baptizing you in water, though you're repenting and coming to know God through this water, there will be a time when the Holy Spirit, God will send the Holy Spirit upon you, and you'll be baptized by the Spirit and with fire. And so now Jesus has died, he's resurrected, he's appearing to his disciples, and again we have the same thought, that Jesus is saying, stay here, and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. You are going to receive this power. And I find it funny, and we find this throughout the Gospels and throughout the Bible, the way that the apostles react to this. And God, as Jesus has just told them, that this power is coming to them through the Holy Spirit. And they say, Is this the time to restore Israel? They ask him this question that's not really a faith question at all. It's a political question. It's a practical question. He's told them that the Spirit is coming, and they want to know, in a sense, now that their ruler, now that their politician has been elected, when is he going to start enacting his agenda? When is what he promised, when is that going to start to happen? When are they going to start to have political authority and power in their context, in their culture? That's what they're concerned about. And so Jesus basically says to them, it's none of your business. That's for the Father to know. Only the Father will know when all of what Jesus began will come into fruition. All that Jesus began will start to happen. Only the Father knows this. Only the Father deserves to know this. And you can imagine him saying, by the way, that's not at all my point. That's not what I'm talking about. There's something much more powerful than anything political or practical, in a sense, that's going to be happening now. It makes sense to us that the apostles would do this because we often are stuck in this practical sense of authority and power. That we can talk about the Holy Spirit all we want in the church, but we want to know what it looks like. What can we touch and what can we feel and what can we depend on and what can we control? We're uncomfortable with this sense of the Spirit, of movement that goes where God wants it to do, of this idea of timing that only God knows and we don't understand and we don't even get a hint of. When I was in law school, I had a professor that always said, make sure you understand the golden rule. He who has the gold rules. And I think we buy into that in a sense, that we know we can depend upon that. If we can get those things, we can get that power, we can get that authority, then we can depend on it. And so when the apostles saw Jesus die and then they saw him come back to life, they believed that this was the beginning of a reign where they were then going to be the most important. They were going to be the people that everybody turned to. They were going to be the ones in charge. And so they say, in a sense, to Jesus, that Holy Spirit is kind of nice, but when is it all these things will begin to happen? And so Jesus returns to his disciples, he returns them to his original point, and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. We find this same idea in Luke chapter 24, which is similar to what he's saying here, but the language is a little different. Jesus says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem, until you have been clothed with power from on high. And so Jesus begins his discussion with his apostles by talking about the Holy Spirit. And then when they ask this practical political question, he raises the ante in a sense by saying, this power that will come upon you, this power that you will be clothed with. And now I can imagine, I wish we had a live video feed, you know, because this would help tell the story a lot better, but we don't. But I imagine as apostles are hearing this word power, that they perk up a little bit. Because no longer is it just the Spirit, but the Spirit is coming with power. With power. And that word means something to us. It means something that helps us to swell up inside. It means something to us that sounds like good stuff. And to the apostles, it must have been. They had seen Jesus die and they had seen him resurrect. And if what he meant by power was related to what had happened there, the power that had raised him from the dead, and the text makes it clear that it is this same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that we get, that the apostles are interested in this power. And so power in this passage becomes a very critical word for us. And the text says that we can expect that the Holy Spirit will clothe us in it and that it will come upon us, this power from the Holy Spirit. And so this word that's used in Luke, it's a Greek word, obviously, because the book of Acts and the book of Luke was written in Greek. And so the word there for power is dunamis. And it's a word that we know fairly well. It's the same. It's related to the word that we have in English, dynamite or dynamic. And so this Greek word obviously means, in our sense as well, power. If you think of dynamite, it blows things up. If we think of dynamic, you think of someone. If someone's dynamic, they're powerful and they have a lot of influence over people. But I don't think that the dictionary definition is enough to get us to what God is really trying to tell us through this passage. And so what we want to try to do as we come across these terms in the Bible is we not only look in the Bible to see where else they're used, but what we want to try to do is understand what role they play in the broader story of God. What is God trying to do here? And what is God consistently trying to do that we can match up in other texts of the Bible? And so words have meaning on their own, but when we add them into some story, they usually have a deeper meaning. A good example of this past weekend, I went home to Mount Sterling, to the big city, to Mount Sterling. And my brother was there too, so we got to spend a couple days together. And my brother and I have all these little words that we use that no one else has any understanding what they are. They just seem like common words to them. So my brother and I, one example of this is my brother and I will be doing anything, and if one of us says go, that immediately means that we enter into some competition, whatever we're doing. So we'll be getting out of the car, I'm 30, my brother's 29, so yes, this is sad. But we'll be getting out of the car, and my brother or I will say, go, and we will literally sprint. We'll forget the kids. You know, the kids will stay in the car. We'll literally sprint from the car to our front door, my mom's front door, to see who can get there the fastest. And so to anyone else, go just means, you know, go somewhere, it's fine. But to us, there's this deep meaning that means no matter what you're doing, we have entered into a competition, and the winner takes all. The Bible's the same way in a sense that there's words, dynamic or power, that means something. We understand what they mean in the context. But as we look at them in the story of God, they get a much deeper meaning. And so the various authors of the Bible use words differently, and I think Luke does here too with this word power. And so usually when we think of power, we just think of force. We just think of overcoming something or authority. The center for a basketball team, for instance, we talk about as powerful, that they're nudging someone out of the lane and they're clearing space for themselves. Or power for us as a country sometimes is demonstrated in bombing, that we can destroy things. That is power for us. A gun often in our culture is a sign of power, or muscles, or a job title. It shows authority and power. But Luke's use of power in Acts, I think, is a little different from this. And I think the key difference is that power for Luke is always relational. It is always very relational and personal. And so a couple examples of this. The very first time that Luke uses the same word that is used in Acts for power is in the very beginning of his gospel, when the angel Gabriel, if you remember at the very beginning of the gospel, when Jesus is going to be born, Gabriel, an angel, comes to Mary and tells her that she is going to become pregnant with a child, and this child is going to be Jesus, is going to be the Messiah. And the word that is used here in this passage is power, the same word, dunamis. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The power, the dunamis of the Most High will overshadow you. And so here the power of the Holy Spirit makes Mary pregnant. And all five of the early references in Luke 1 to 2 of the Holy Spirit, it actually is related in some way to pregnancy or to birth. In all five instances, at the very beginning of Luke, in chapters 1 and 2. And so some of you are probably saying, nah, keep that Holy Spirit away from me. That's a little scary. But Luke's use of power in this way, I think, reveals something very important to us, that it's relational. When we think of power in this sense, when we think of it in relation to becoming pregnant or giving birth, our understanding of how someone becomes pregnant is intimacy, relational, personal. That if pregnancy happened in any other way, if it happens by force or in some way that is not personal or some way that is not intimate, we see that even in our culture as a violation. And so here, even in Jesus' use of power, or even in God's use of power, Luke's use of power in this passage, we find a deep sense of it being accompanied by relationship, by personal connection. That Mary was chosen to be the mother of Jesus in this sense because she was faithful, because of her relationship with God. It was not forced upon her, but it came out of the relationship that this power started to play. The prophet Zechariah says something, I think, that affirms this idea of power. He says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so we see the word power, but he's drawing a contrast. He's saying, this is not mighty power. This is not force power that I'm talking about. Not by might, not by power in this way, but by my Spirit. So there's a contrast between how the Spirit works and this idea of might and power. So the kind of power that is synonymous with might is not what we're talking about here with the Spirit of God. Another early occurrence in the book of Luke that I think is helpful for us happens, and we talked about this several weeks ago because it was our E100 text, is when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness and in the desert. In these texts, the word power is used in a similar way. So as Luke is telling this story, he uses this word dunamis. And so as we discuss this passage, we know that the devil comes to Jesus, or Jesus goes into the wilderness for these 40 days, and while he's in the wilderness, the devil comes to him and tempts him with these three things. And the temptations in this passage are efforts to get Jesus to use power in an unhealthy way, in a way inconsistent with what we're talking about. So Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he's tempted by the devil first to turn stones into bread, if you remember, and then he's tempted to become the ruler over all the kingdoms of the world. And then the final thing, if you remember, he takes him to the highest point in the temple and calls him to jump off the temple and then an angel to come rescue him. So he tempts him to demonstrate his miraculous power so that in a sense he can become a celebrity so that everybody will see what it is that God does for him. And so each of these temptations is an invitation by the devil for Jesus to exercise worldly power, to exercise authority and force, power to impose his will on that rock, in a sense. Not for a larger purpose, but just to demonstrate that he can do it. Power to impose his will on the nations of the world, to do whatever he wants with them, because the devil had asked him to, or because he knows he can. And power to become a celebrity, as I mentioned, because as he's rescued by this angel, it's a public event. I mean, the temple is the pinnacle. It's the monumental place in the center of Jerusalem. It's a public place. As he would have done this, everyone would have seen and would have seen his relationship to God. But the purpose is different. And so in each of these things, the devil is tempting Jesus to use what he has in an improper way. But Jesus says each time no, and every time he refuses to use or understand power in this way. For Jesus, power is personal and relational. If we go through the Gospels after this moment as Jesus enters into his ministry, we find that as Jesus does miracles, as he teaches, he is deeply relating to the people that he's talking with and dealing with. The people that are healed are in conversation with Jesus. He touches them. He knows them. He knows their heart. He knows what they're doing. Eugene Peterson says it this way. He says, whatever the power of the Spirit means, bullying force is not a part of it. The power of God is always exercised in personal ways, creating and saving and blessing. After Jesus repeatedly tells the devil no in the desert, the Bible says in Luke 4, then Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and it says he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. He entered into this ministry that was personal and relational. In conversation, in combination with others, he was helping. Look back at this passage in Acts, and we find that in this verse particularly that we've been talking about, in verse 8, it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And then the second part of that verse says, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The Holy Spirit's relational power is most evident as it reveals God more clearly to other people. All of the Holy Spirit's power is channeled towards revealing God more fully, bringing people closer to God, into relationship with God. Several months ago when we discussed the Holy Spirit, if you remember, we were doing the You Pick the Sermon and someone had a question about the Holy Spirit. I discussed how the Bible makes it clear that when we put our trust in Christ, that we have the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit enters into us. But then we talked about that just being the beginning, right? That the Holy Spirit enters into us, and that as believers we have the Holy Spirit. But that's often different than being filled with the Holy Spirit. That often can be a process for us. That there are times when, in a sense, that we are filled with the Spirit and we can feel God moving and doing things through us. And then there's other times when that Spirit is less active in us because we've pushed it out, to be frank. We have not allowed God to do those things that He desires to do within us and through us. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is often a process like this. But the power of the Holy Spirit is always, no matter how much we're filled up with it, directed towards bringing us closer to God and bringing others closer to God through its work. It's always an irresistible pull. For believers, the Holy Spirit is prompting a greater relationship with God. For non-believers, it's prompting us into a relationship with God. Many Sundays, or most Sundays anymore, when we finish the service, I give a final blessing. And the final blessing that I've been using quite a bit over the past year, maybe longer, maybe since I've been here, is Ephesians 3:20. And if you remember what it is we say, "Now to Him who is able," and I'm going to do it again, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus." Again, we have this understanding of it is not our power, it's not our initiative, it's not our will, our desires, but it is God's work in us that is capable of doing immeasurable things beyond what we could ask or imagine. It is this Holy Spirit, it is this power that quite literally gives us the ability to change the world. That literally gives us this power to change the world, because what it does is it draws people to God. We find that in this passage in Acts, what they're getting. As Jesus immediately, you know, at the end of this passage, what happens? Jesus is gone, He ascends. And what they're left with, and they receive at Pentecost, is the Spirit. They're not alone. They stay put. Though Jesus leaves, God is with them in the Spirit, and that same promise is available to us today. And the reality is, too often we put it on a shelf. We say, yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and it's great and all, and thanks God for that one, but it's not a part of our daily life because we don't think of ourselves as having that power. That power to transform not only ourselves. I mean, as Todd was sharing that story this morning of deep transformation, that's the Holy Spirit that does that. We can't do that. We can't even explain it. And it's that same God that is at work in you, that is powerful in you, that desires to change the world through you, to first change your family, to change your friends, your co-workers, to change this community. And when we talk about Riverside as a people of God, that's what we talk about, that we want to be a beacon of light. And I think as we think through this, is one analogy that's been helpful for me is to think of myself as a light bulb. And just as a light bulb, I'm just a glass bulb. There's nothing there. You can kind of see through it, and it doesn't do much. And if you put it in the darkness, it's just going to be there. And you're only going to know about it as if you put it there. But it does nothing. But as we trust in God, as we give ourselves to God, as we believe in God, believe in Christ, we receive a filament, in a sense. And it enters into us. And as that filament begins to light up, it releases some light, and no longer am I just a glass bulb, but I start to emit light in that darkness. And some other just bulbs, some other pieces of glass start to see that light. And they wonder what's going on over there. And over time, as we allow ourselves to be filled up with the Spirit, that light gets brighter and brighter and brighter. And this power of the Holy Spirit, this relational, this personal power, as we relate to those people that we know that God has placed into our contact, that light shines in the darkness. And even though people want to turn their back to it, you can still see the light. You can't get away from it. And when we allow that power to work, it transforms.
It moves. But again, it's always relational. Often we want to say, well, man, if I just lived in biblical times, if I just lived with Jesus and all those miracles were happening, then by golly, it'd be easy for me to believe in that power and to see it at work. But the reality is that's not true. We would not. We would rationalize it. We would come up with some reason that there was nutrients in the mud that Jesus put on the blind guy's eyes, and those nutrients caused something to happen, and all of a sudden he was able to see. Or maybe Lazarus really wasn't dead. They were just kind of silly and they didn't understand what was going on. We would come up with some way to rationalize, and we do in our day today. We're scared of this power. We're scared of giving up this control. We want to sit in a room of darkness and just try harder to be a light. But the reality, and the Bible makes it very clear to us, that this light comes from one place, and it comes from God. But it is powerful. It not only changes us, but it can change other people if we allow it to move, if we allow it to light us, to set us on fire. The Holy Spirit came as tongues of fire. Powerful. Consuming. My prayer for us this morning and in the days to come and the years to come is that we will think about what it is that God is trying to do with us. What is that light, that power in us that makes us a little uncomfortable, that causes us to squirm in our seats, that's the part of our faith that we don't like to show much of because we're scared it'll make us look silly. But what if we just believe what the Bible tells us about it? What if we trust in all the evidence that's presented to us? We talked about some of that last week at Easter, that the evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is who he said he was. And if he is, and he says that we receive this power when we believe, what could happen in our church and in our community if we live that way? If we lived as if we believe truly that our light could set this community and this world on fire for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, often we are scared of your Spirit. It prompts us to say things that embarrass us or make us uncomfortable. It prompts us into conversations that we're scared will mar our reputation. It prompts us to make career choices that don't make any sense. It prompts us to be people that we never thought we would become. But Lord, it prompts us to ask questions. It prompts us in areas that are unimaginable, that are beyond anything we could ever ask. And we know, Lord, when we follow, when we listen to that voice, when we allow that light to shine in us, that we end up in places that are awesome, that are powerful. And we know, Lord, that when we allow you to shine through us, that we are instruments of change in our families, in our community. And Lord, help us to be instruments of change in our world. And all this we pray in your name. Amen.